Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you love us. Lord, it's amazing to think that you know everything about us. You see just the deepest parts of our heart, and you love us, and you are for us. And because you love us, sometimes you even say hard things to us. And Lord, I pray today that as we consider your word, that you would just move and work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would leave, Lord, this place today different than how we came in. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was dubbed the American Sniper Trial. Chris Kyle, the most lethal American sniper in the history of our armed forces, and his friend Chad Littlefield were gunned down at a shooting range by Eddie Ray Roth. You probably followed this in the news. It was mentioned almost every day the last couple of weeks. And this Eddie Ray Roth was an American vet suffering from PTSD, and Chris Kyle and his friend Chad, they were actually trying to help this guy when one day he, at a shooting range, ended up shooting both of them to death. Now, the defense attorneys tried to say that, you know, Roth didn't know what he was doing, that he was, you know, legally insane. And the prosecutor said, no, he knew exactly what he was doing. And the jury agreed with the prosecutors, and Roth was sentenced last week to life in prison. What does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, how would you hold up in a murder trial? Now, you might be saying, that's a stupid question, Pastor Rob. I haven't ever killed anyone. And I'm sure with everybody here in this room that that is probably true. Maybe not at the Vista Way campus. We have some ex-gangbangers that go to church over there. But everybody here, you know, it's probably true that you've literally never killed anyone. But when we considered the standard that was set up by Jesus, we might have to answer, reconsider our answer to that question. Today we are in the second week of our series that we've calling Shocking Statements. It's part two in the Sermon on the Mount. And today the subject matter happens to be that of murder. We pick it up in verse 21 of Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means go out of there till you have paid the last penny. Last week, we began this section of our series on the Sermon on the Mount that we've entitled The Shocking Statements of Christ. And we decided to give it this particular title because these statements made by Jesus in this section would have shocked those listening to him in that day and age. That they would hear some of these things that he said and they'd be like, what? I mean, Jesus was putting a new standard on everything that they had heard and been taught in the Old Testament law of God. But it's not just that the people in Jesus' day would have been shocked, but people in our day are shocked as well. In fact, what Jesus teaches here has even led some skeptics of Christianity to say something like this: if that's what God really means, if that's what's really involved in following God, I want no part of Christianity. And that's what happens if we take these statements and isolate them or take them out of their context. And we miss the heart of our Lord in looking at them. And so it's very, very important that we, you know, dive into this, that we're taking our time going through this. And if you were here last week, it's very, very good that you were here, because really everything that Jesus says from here on out, everything we're going to look at in the next 5 weeks, including today, stems from what we looked at, or what Pastor Jason taught last week. And we saw our first shocking statement last week there in verse 20. If you look there with me, we read this. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And when his listeners heard that, they were shocked. What are you talking about? And the reason that that was a shocking statement was, to those who were listening to Jesus then, they saw the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were the standard of righteousness. They looked at those guys as the standard. Now, we, because, you know, we've been studying the Bible a long time, and we've, you know, noticed and we've seen that what Jesus and the rest of the gospel lays out, I mean, he calls these guys hypocrites. And so that's our vantage point. But from the vantage point of those listening to Jesus at this particular time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the standard. In fact, they had a saying in that day that if God could only let two people into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. That's how highly esteemed the men who held those religious positions were in the eyes of the people. But the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that their standard of righteousness was mainly focused on external actions, but it completely ignored the heart. And Jesus was bringing righteousness, you see, to a higher level, that Jesus would focus on the inward attitudes of the heart. You see, this is what the religious leaders thought. They thought that as long as they were following the right rituals, as long as they were wearing the right clothes, as long as they were saying the right prayers, that they were in good shape. And Jesus is seeking to point out here, that's the wrong standard. That's not the way that you need to look at things. And so Jesus is going to completely blow people's minds by revealing that although a person might look perfect on the outside, there's a problem on the inside. And that's what God sees. God sees the inside, and that's what God wants to fix. God sees the inside. He sees the heart, and that's what he wants to fix. Have you ever had a watch, a wristwatch, or a clock in your house that didn't keep good time? And you're always adjusting the hands, you know, on that clock, and the next day it's 5 minutes slow. And so you adjust the hands again, and the next day it's 5 minutes slow. And this happens over and over and over again. Well, guess what? The problem isn't with the hands. It's deeper. It's on the inside of that clock. And that's the same issue that Jesus is pointing out. Don't blame the hands. There's a deeper issue. And the issue with us is it's an issue of the heart. And that's what Jesus is revealing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He uses six commandments from the Old Testament to illustrate the real problem lies deeper than the outward actions. And his first illustration is that of murder. And so we read here, again, verse 21. "You've heard that it was said of old," talking about the commandments. And every single one of these begins that way. "You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Pause there and let me have your attention. We could sum up shocking statement number two in this way: hatred is the same as murder. Now, right away, you're going, "Wait, wait, wait, no, it's not." I mean, there are people today, they're in prison because they murdered someone. Nobody is in prison, you know, because they hated somebody. There's a lot of TV shows today that are based on, you know, solving a murder. Law and Order, CSI, NCIS. It's all about solving actual murders. And so you're going, "It isn't different, Pastor Rob." And you're right in the sense of the ramifications. You're not going to go to prison. The cops aren't going to show up at your house to arrest you because you've hated somebody and there's hatred there in your heart. But consider what the Apostle John said. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, this is what John writes. He says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And you see, the point that both Jesus and the Apostle John are both illustrating is that murder actually is a heart issue. You know, the first recorded crime that was ever committed on planet Earth was a homicide. Genesis chapter 4, 9, we read there that Cain murdered his brother Abel. And men have been murdering one another ever since then. In fact, according to the United Center for Disease Control in their recent report, February 6, 2015, they cited that there are over 16,000 homicides in the United States every single year. That's nearly 45 murders a day. And many of those murders are what law enforcement officials would deem as crimes of passion. In other words, it started with somebody just getting angry at somebody else. And that shouldn't surprise us because that was exactly the case with Cain. We read there in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain became angry. And the reason why he was angry is that his brother Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, but Cain's wasn't. God rejected Cain's sacrifice, and so Cain got angry, and he got jealous at his brother, and God saw Cain's heart. And God comes to him, and I love this about our God, as he comes, and he warns us, and he says to Cain, I'll read it to you, I don't have it in my notes, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face so downcast? Cain, why are you angry? Why are you upset?" And then he says this, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," he said, "sin, Cain." I want you to hear this statement. "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. But you must rule over it." Here's what God is saying to Cain. Cain, this sin of anger that's there in your heart, it's crouching. It's like a lion waiting for its prey. Its desire is to consume you. Its desire is to master you. Its desire is to destroy you. But Cain, you should rule over it. And in that simple conversation, the Lord was showing us that Cain's sin didn't start with the murder of his brother. It started long before that. It started with the anger that was in his heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing or telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider a few things about what Jesus says about murder. So we might call this murder according to Jesus. And the first thing we want to take note of, if you're taking notes, is that murder starts with anger. And there's two Greek words that in the New Testament that they use in talking about the word anger. One is thumos. And thumos, it speaks of quick outbursts. It's like a match that's being applied to hay. It's an immediate inferno. And sometimes, you know, that's the word. It's just a quick outburst. It's just, you know, man, I just lost my temper all of a sudden. But there's another word that is used. It's the Greek word orge or agrizo, and it describes a slow, smoldering, or brooding anger that is not allowed to die. And it's that word orge that Jesus uses here. It's that slow, brooding anger in the heart that isn't allowed to die, but instead it gets nursed. And we're good at doing that, aren't we? We can nurse our anger when we think things like, you know, I deserve to be angry because they really hurt me. Or we say things to ourselves like, I'll never forgive them because they don't deserve to be forgiven. And you know, some Christians think that they can harbor those thoughts of anger and bitterness in their heart and still be right with God. That's exactly how the Pharisees believed. They literally believed and taught that they could harbor bitterness and hatred in their hearts, but if they didn't actually ever kill that person, that they were totally right on in God's eyes. And Jesus is blowing up that mentality by telling them that, number one, hatred is the same as murder in God's eyes. Now, that's a shocking statement to us as well. Because you see, every single person in this room has probably at some point in their lives wrestled with anger and bitterness and hatred. Some of you, you've been abused. And that's part of your history. It's part of your story. It's something you don't like to talk about. Others of you, you've been betrayed. You had somebody that was a dear friend, or maybe a spouse, that stabbed you in the back. Many of us, we've been wounded deeply by someone, and because of that, we have wrestled, because we're human. We have wrestled with those feelings of anger and bitterness in our lives. And we've gone through those times because people have hurt us. But this, and I want you to hear me on this, this is what I find so encouraging about what Jesus is doing here. This is what he's pointing out. This is the issue that he's going to be pointing out as we go through, you know, the rest of these statements, is that the Lord is interested in your heart. He's interested in your heart. He's concerned about your heart. And he knows that those type of feelings can destroy a person. So Jesus isn't going to give us a false assurance of letting us think that as long as we're doing everything right on the outside, that we're okay. When there's this issue of the heart inside of us. And you know, it's crazy to think. I mean, we live in this culture where people are so concerned about, you know, what they eat and diet, and, you know, people that are like, you know, they don't want any gluten, and if that's you, I mean, that's great, fine, God bless you. I don't think that way, but God bless you. But it's like, you know, they're all concerned about, you know, I don't want gluten, and I can't have this, and I can't have that, and I got to keep my cholesterol down, and I'm worried about my heart. And we should be. I mean, I'm getting to that age where I got to be worried about my heart. But what's sad is people who will spend all this time doing all this stuff, you know, trying to take care of the ticker, completely just ignore the real issue of the heart problem on the inside, that's destroying their lives. And sometimes we can think that, hey, we're good. Everything's great. You know, I always say, you know, I'm doing awesome. Praise Jesus. And Jesus, he wants us to understand that God sees the inside, and he is most concerned about our hearts. And so Jesus here is getting to the root issue, that it's a heart issue. So murder, according to Jesus, the second thing we see is that anger affects the way I treat and talk to others. Look at verse 22 there, the very end of it. He says, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Pause and let me have your attention. The word Raca is a term of malicious abuse and derision and slander, and it has been variously rendered as calling someone a brainless idiot, a worthless fellow, a silly fool, an empty head, or a blockhead. We might translate it as saying, you're good for nothing. That's what you are. You're just good for nothing. It's Raca. He says, somebody calls somebody a fool. The word fool in the Greek, it was moros, and we get our English word moron from it. You're such a moron. And what's really, really interesting is that when we get to this point, where this anger and hatred is just brooding. We've allowed it to just smolder. We've just slowly been feeding it, nursing it, not allowing it to die, is what happens, is my anger affects the way that I treat people and the way that I talk about them. And what's really, really interesting about this word raka is that it was almost untranslatable. It was almost an untranslatable word because it actually referred to the tone in which you spoke about a person, which is really heavy when you think about it. It's not just the words, but it's the tone. It's that negative, condescending tone when you talk about that person, that your tone betrays you. You're like, of course I love them, you know. Well, your tone is betraying you. Yes, I love you, dear. You know, your tone is betraying you. That's the idea in that word raka. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, anger is such a foolish thing. It makes us destroyers instead of builders, and it robs us of freedom and makes us prisoners. So the second thing that we see here is that anger affects the way that we treat people. And it affects the way that we talk to others. And then the third thing we see is that anger affects my relationship with God. In fact, in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And you know, it's easy for us to try and make up for our lack of moral integrity with religious ceremony. In other words, there is compromise in my life, but I think this way, but you know, I'm active at church. I'm okay. You know, I put some money in the offering by today. You know, I'm doing my religious ceremony. I'm okay. Or I might think that, you know, there's compromise in my life and there's this anger in my heart. But hey, I'm serving God. I'm involved in service. You know, I'm part of this team. I'm part of that team. And I'm serving or I'm teaching in this class and God's using me. And we can have this fallacy to think that because God is using us, everything must be okay. And I have seen so many people go down a road of just disaster with that thinking. They're in complete compromise, but because God is using their life, they're thinking, well, this must be okay with him. Listen, you know why God still uses us when our lives can be, you know, wrapped up in compromise? It's because God, his word doesn't return void. His word is powerful. The gospel changes lives, and God loves his people. And that's why you can see people who are involved in, you find out they're involved in great sin and yet God was just seemingly blessing. It's because God loves people. He loves his people and his word is powerful. So it's a fallacy for us to think. It's a great deception of the enemy that he likes us to rationalize. Well, hey, this must be okay because God's still working in my life. But listen, it's not okay. And your worship with God is affected. Intimacy is affected. Closeness with God is affected. You recall the very first sin? Remember after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Remember what it says there in Genesis? It says that they suddenly realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they went and they hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. You see, sin, it affects intimacy in marriage. And sin affects my intimacy with God. He doesn't hear my prayers when I'm living in sin. So because Jesus is concerned the most about our hearts, and he is concerned the most about our relationship with God, he gives us a cure for anger. There's a couple of things I want you to put down if you're concerned about this idea of his cure for anger. Number one, you got to admit it. Now, that's not in our text. It's not stated clearly in our text, but it is definitely implied. Is admitting that there's a problem, that I have to admit. I have to confess. I have to go on record. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sin, and the word confess there means to say the same as. I'm not making excuses. I'm not trying to rationalize it, but I'm owning it. I'm owning my part of the problem. I'm saying, okay, yes, I have an anger issue, or yes, I am bitter. And Lord, I'm confessing that, Lord. I'm owning it. I'm confessing that to you. And this is what he promises. If we confess our sin, if we own it, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, my friends, is the only way that you and I can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's an imputed righteousness that is transferred to us, whereas God transferred all of our sin to Jesus on the cross. When we confess our sin, when we own it, when we come before the Lord, he cleanses us of all of our sin, and he transfers the righteousness of Christ to us. That's what happens when we own our sin. So the first step toward dealing with the anger is to own it. It's to confess it. And sometimes we have to do that every single day, don't we? Because I don't know about you. Maybe you don't deal with this. But I've had times where I'm dealing with this anger in my heart towards somebody. And I wake up in the morning and I give it to the Lord. And in the middle of the day when those thoughts come up, I give it to the Lord again. Lord, I own this. Lord, work in my heart. And I go to bed that night and I just feel great. And I wake up again angry. Has that ever happened to you? Good, I'm not the only one. So sometimes it's daily where it's like, okay, Lord, I need to just own this again. This takes us all the way back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's coming back to that place where we realize that our utter dependency upon God for everything. That, Lord, I can't be the man, I can't be the woman, I can't be the husband, I can't be the wife, I can't be the person that you have called me to be without the help of your Holy Spirit. God, I am desperate for you. That's where this whole sermon that Jesus is teaching here, that's where it starts, is blessed are the poor in spirit. So the first cure for anger is you got to admit it. You got to own it. The second cure is to pursue reconciliation. And Jesus gives an interesting illustration here in our text. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And assuredly I say to you that you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus uses two analogies here to illustrate the same idea. And this is the idea: make haste in pursuing reconciliation. Make haste. Make it a priority in pursuing reconciliation. And the first illustration is really interesting because he says, it's not just your heart that you need to worry about. It's not just the anger in your heart. It's not just you being angry. But let's say you come to the temple to worship and you're getting ready to offer your gift and you suddenly remember that you've offended somebody. And that's the idea there. You remember, like, oh man, I offended Joe last week and I know he's mad at me. Jesus says, leave your gift and go make that right first. Leave your gift at the altar and go make that right. Well, what if I don't remember? Well, then you're okay, at that particular time until the Holy Spirit. I think he likes to bring that to our attention. Now, what if I don't know that I offended somebody? That happens all the time. I have one of those faces that if I'm not smiling, people often think I'm mad. I was born with this face, unfortunately, My dad has the same face. And so I've had people at church that have, pulled me aside and they said, I've been really upset with you for weeks. I'm like, really? Why? He says, well, because you walked by me and you looked at me and I could just tell you were mad at me. And I was like, when? I used to, or they'll say to me, it's like, you know, I waved at you and you didn't acknowledge. So, you know, I just think you're mad at me. I've had a lot of people tell me this. They're leaving the church because, and I'm like, bro, I am not mad at you. I wasn't mad at you. I'm mad at you right now, but I wasn't mad at you then, you know? Not at all. I didn't see you wave. And I just have this face, you know, that I'm not smiling. So come on, give me a break. But people do that sometimes. And sometimes, you know, Jesus is saying, look, the idea here, the premise is, you know you've offended somebody. Go make it right. Leave your gift. And this is the point. Being right with your brother. Being right with your brother is more important than your religious ritual. Being right with your brother is more important than your religious ritual. Being right with your brother is more important than serving in Sunday school. Being right with your brother is more important than going to church. Being right with your brother, that's the idea Jesus is saying. So make haste to get right, to pursue reconciliation. And then he gives another analogy depicting haste, and the idea is being dragged into court. And in that particular day and age, they would literally grab a person by the collar. They would find them on the street, they'd grab them by the collar, and they would drag them to the elders or the council that usually met in the city square. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you're being dragged before the judge or the council, try to settle the matter before you get there. It'll be better for you, probably. Try to settle the matter before you get. The point is that being reconciled and having unity is very important to God. But someone might ask, well, what if somebody doesn't want to be reconciled? What if they don't want to own their part of the problem? It's okay, you do your part. You own your part. You do what you can. It's the idea that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, when he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And here's what that means. So far as it depends on you, you own your part of the problem. You own your part. And you see, sometimes you just have to come to a place of saying with somebody, let's just agree to disagree on this issue. Let's just disagree agreeably. We're never going to see this the same way, you know. So let's just agree to disagree. I'll admit, you know, that this was my part of the problem, but let's just agree to disagree. But sometimes they just don't want to do that. Sometimes they just don't want to forgive. Or they don't want to admit that there's an issue, and that's between them and God. It's not your problem. In fact, Paul continues there in Romans chapter 12 when he says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And sometimes some people are just never going to forgive, and they're going to harbor bitterness against you forever. They're never going to own their sin, but that's their problem. That's between them and God. You do what you can. Show them love. Treat them with grace. It's not saying that you are overlooking their sin, but it's just treating them the way that you would your enemy. Just treating them with grace, treating them with love. It's His kindness, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. Bitterness might define them, but it doesn't have to define you. Again, Wiersbe said this, it has well been said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he himself must walk. Jesus, He's concerned for our heart. That's the point of this. That's why He's bringing this up. That's why He's taking this whole idea of murder to an even deeper level of saying, look, it starts in your heart, and I'm concerned about your heart, and God is interested in your heart. And it's these type of things that can just destroy your life. So deal with it. The writer of Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, when he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." Deal with the root of bitterness. It's that same idea. Root of bitterness, you think of a root. It starts below the surface, right? It's what people don't see. That's a root, but it grows into a plant, and suddenly that's what you see. And when we allow that that anger to just brood and smolder, and we nurse it, it's like we're feeding that root, and what comes out is this ugly plant. I'll never forget. Never forget. There was a family in our church years and years and years ago. This goes back 20 plus years, back when I was a youth pastor here. I did a Bible study at this particular family's house. And it was a blended family. Husband and wife, they each had kids. They got married, they came in. And I found out that there were two other siblings that were a part of this family that I actually went to school with at Calvary Costa Mesa back when I was in junior high school. And I found that out, and I was like, wow. And I mentioned their names. I said, I had no idea. That's your brother and sister? And this is what they said. Shh. We don't mention them in this house. And I don't know what happened. I don't know what the deal was. I never found that out. But there was a root of bitterness, particularly in the wife. And she allowed this to just fester and fester to the point that she had disowned these two children. And I'll never forget the day. We're over at Breeze Hill Park, right off of Melrose here. We're having a church picnic. By the way, we're going to have a church picnic in a couple of weeks here, March 22nd. We're going to be playing softball and stuff out here on the grass here at the school, bringing both campuses together. It's going to be awesome, and I don't want to see this happen on this day, okay? But on this particular day, we're out there playing ball, and here comes this lady walking across the outfield, and she is yelling, and she is screaming in front of hundreds of people at our church at her husband. I mean, it was the worst public display of bitterness I've ever witnessed in my life. She just snapped, and it was ugly. That's what I always think of when I read that verse in Hebrews, that day, that event, because that's like the ultimate extreme, one step further from murder, or away from murder, of just the ugliness of that. That family today is just split up, and many of those six kids are just a mess. That's what happens when we allow. We think, oh, it's not a big deal. And Jesus say, no, it is. It affects your heart. It affects your relationship with God. It affects the way that you treat others. So don't let it dwell. One last thing. There's one last thing I want us to consider that's really at the heart of everything that Jesus is saying in the second section of this text. And it's really what I would call an Imago Dei issue. The term Imago Dei speaks of the truth that mankind alone has been created in the image of God. And for thousands of years, theologians have taken that idea that God said that he was going to create man in his image, and they've called it the Imago Dei. It's the idea that mankind is different from every other created being, that mankind is the jewel of God's creation. I mean, think of it this way. When God's creating, I mean, day one, he creates. Day two, he creates. Day three, he creates. And every single day, when he creates the ocean, he creates the land, he creates, you know, each of the animals, he creates the fish. After each day, he's like, and it was good. But between the fifth day and the sixth day, there's a pause in the narrative because there is a conversation that takes place in heaven between the Godhead. And it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that are saying to one another, you know what, let's make man, let's create man in our image. The Imago Dei. And here's what's interesting about that. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord said this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them." And right there in the very beginning, what God was saying is that murder, it's an Imago Dei issue. It's the idea that it's devaluing man that's been made in the image of God. God didn't say that. He didn't write a verse about killing an animal. I mean, think of it this way. You're going through tough times financially. Let's say, we go through a depression. And you're there at your house and you're just, you're counting your food stamps and you're getting to that place where it's like, man, I don't know, we can get by. And so you're thinking, I probably need to get rid of either the dog or the cat because they're just, costing too much in food. No one is thinking, okay, dog, cat, wife, or kids. Which is it? Even though the wife and kids probably cost you 10 times what the dog and the cat do, but you're not going to get rid of the wife and kids. Why? Because we value human life above everything else. It's intrinsic. God put it into us. Or think of it this way. If my dog's getting old, and it's really having a tough time, and it's sick, I might take it down to the vet and have him put it to sleep. Or if I live in Texas or Arizona, I might just go out in the backyard and do it myself because everybody's packing in those states. They are. We just did a couples retreat up in Arizona, and they're telling me about it in Flagstaff. People are walking around with holsters like in Gunsmoke and Bonanza, and this is 2015. So we might do that with our dog, but if mom and dad are having a hard time, we're not putting them out. Why? Because, we'd go to jail, but even if we wouldn't do that. Because we value human life. Man is uniquely designed by God to live in relationship, first with God and then with each other. And this is the thing that I want you to see and understand and consider and just think about between this week and next week, is that when we talk about murder and lust and evil speaking and all these things, they're Imago Dei issues, because when we do that, we're devaluing man who has been made in the image of God. Abortion, prostitution, strip clubs, sex trade, racial profiling, all of it. It's an Imago Dei issue. We're devaluing man that God said, let's make man in our image. Let's make man to be this reflection of who we are. It was mankind alone that God so loved that led him to say, I'm going to send my only begotten son to planet Earth. It was his love for man that was created in his image that led Jesus to say, willingly volunteer, I'll take that mission, that he might leave heaven and come to this earth, that he might purchase you and I as his bride. By dying on the cross for our sins. By going to the cross and taking the punishment that you and I deserved. And listen, I'm closing with this. When we speak evil about our brothers and sisters, we are speaking evil. We are murdering the bride of Christ. We're sinning, actually, against Christ's body. And we need to remember that. You see, that also is at the heart of this. That's why the Lord uses the phrase, your brother. Because there's something sacred here. As we have a church family, as we have a body of believers, we're connected by the blood of Christ. And Jesus is wanting us to understand, when you're laying into somebody else, when you're holding anger against somebody else, you're hurting me. You're hurting me. It doesn't just hurt you. It doesn't just hurt them. It doesn't just affect your relationship with God, but it grieves my spirit as well. And we need to remember that. You know, that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt, don't they? You hear somebody, you know, saying things about you, they're posting something on Facebook, and it hurts. No one likes that. If you do, you're kind of weird, okay? If you just like for people to rag on you and, you know, I don't like it, but I'll tell you what I like even. I don't like even more, or I don't know if I'm saying that the right way. You know what, I just gets me even more upset, okay? If somebody's talking about my bride, those are fighting words, okay? I'm just telling you. You're going down, okay? It's happening. Or when somebody's talking about my kids. You know, some of you ladies, I mean, you're as sweet as apple pie. But somebody starts talking about your kids and there's Mama Bear comes out. And I've seen it. I have. I'm like, go girl. Because we care, right? And Jesus is saying, look, when you're angry and bitter and speaking evil, raka and fool toward my bride, it's against me. So what do we do? What do we do with that anger, that bitterness? We throw in the cross. As I close today, we're going to receive communion. Just a minute, I'm going to have the worship guys come up. But maybe for some of you here this morning, the Lord would say to you what he said to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. This anger has just been brooding in your heart. And it's crouching. It wants to pounce. It wants to take you down. But you should rule over that. How do you do that? You throw in the cross. It's Exodus 15. Children of Israel are coming to, they're out in the desert. They've been going for days. They're super thirsty. It's hot, that desert sun. And they see up ahead a pool of water. And they're so excited. They start running. I mean, they're sprinting. And they get to that water. They're diving in. They're scooping up. And when they taste it, it's bitter. It's like, you know, they just can't have it. And it's such a bummer. The Lord says to Moses, hey, Moses, see that tree over there by the water? Cut it down, throw it in, it'll make the bitter water sweet. And that's what Moses does. And that little analogy is a great picture of what we need to do. Because that tree, it represents the cross. It represents what Jesus did. And we take the cross and we throw it into that bitter situation. And you know what? It makes it sweet. How do we throw it in? By recognizing that the sin that was committed against me, that person who wronged me, Jesus paid for that sin. We say, I want vengeance. I want justice. He says, justice was already served 2,000 years ago when I hung on the cross at Calvary. Throw in the tree. Throw in the tree. And we need to do that. And maybe you need to do that right now, today, as we receive of communion. To be able to say, Lord, I'm going to throw in the tree. And I'm going to, right now, I'm going to forgive that person in my heart. And the first opportunity that I get, I'm going to show them kindness. And even though they might not own their situation and they don't want to be reconciled, that's okay, because I know I'm not going to let this be the thing that comes between me and you. So let's do that. Let's keep that in mind as we partake of communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you are so concerned about our hearts, that you would be so blunt to tell us that our religious ritual, our Christian practices, don't mean anything if our heart is not right. And Lord, I thank you that as we confess our sin, maybe this morning, as we own it, as we admit, Lord, there's bitterness in my heart. Lord, there's anger in my heart. That you forgive and you cleanse. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn how to just daily, when necessary, throw in the cross. Lord, I pray for anybody here who has maybe been battling and sin has just been crouching and it's been getting a foothold, that root of bitterness is being watered and nurtured. Lord, I pray that would die today, that from here on out, that they would just be like, Lord, that's not going to be the thing that defines me. And they would begin to walk in your grace and show your grace. Lord, as we receive these elements of communion, these elements that speak to us of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, Lord, do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.